Testament readings this evening. Firstly, from the first letter of John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 17. Let us hear the word of God. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Amen. We pray for God's blessing on his word. Last Lord's Day evening, I began a short series of doctrinal sermons on the subject of assurance of salvation. And I want to continue with that subject this evening. It seems almost strange to me to tie those two words together, assurance and salvation. Assurance means being sure, being convinced, being absolutely certain. And salvation seems a very big thing to be sure about. We can be sure that this is the 2nd of June. We can be sure that it's after 7:30. We can be sure that tomorrow will be Monday. No problem about being sure about these things. But to be sure about salvation, to be sure that all our sins are forgiven, to be sure that God has accepted us, to be sure, to be convinced that on the day of judgment, When you and I stand before God's throne, we will be pronounced righteous. To be sure that we will go to heaven forever. These are enormous things to be sure about. And if we are to be sure, our assurance must be well grounded. It must be based on something solid. We saw last week that assurance is a reality. And we saw also that false assurance is a reality. And we need to be careful that our assurance is real and true. On what basis then can I be sure that I am a Christian? On what grounds can I be certain that I will go to heaven? Well, there are such grounds. The Bible does provide grounds for such a wonderful conviction. And I would divide them into primary and secondary grounds of assurance. Grounds of assurance which are objective, and others which are subjective. Grounds which are outside ourselves, and grounds which are inside ourselves. Grounds which are rock solid, and grounds which are variable and changeable. Now, I want to begin looking at the grounds of assurance this evening by looking at the secondary grounds of assurance. The secondary grounds of assurance. Now, you may have an obvious question in your mind. Why would someone begin by dealing with the secondary grounds? That seems the wrong way round. Why not deal first with the primary grounds? Well, I want to do it because these, what I call the secondary grounds of assurance, these are what most people think of immediately when they think about assurance. These are what are in most people's minds. These are the focus of their thinking. These are the questions that come up. So I think it's useful to begin with them. And I begin with them also because I want to end with the primary grounds. I want our ultimate focus to be on what is solid and objective and unchanging. I want the last thought in our minds as we leave the subject of the grounds of assurance to be on that which gives tonight's grounds their validity and value. And so we're going to look inward this evening into our own selves, our own hearts, our own personalities. The Scripture commands us to do that. It's a proper activity for believers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves." Paul's urging believers to seek assurance. And he says, to seek assurance, look into your own hearts, into your own selves, to see whether or not you're in the faith. And we're going to try to do that this evening and to look for two significant realities. Two secondary grounds of assurance. And if these are present in your life, then you have reason to conclude that you are indeed a believer and that you do belong to Jesus Christ. The secondary grounds of assurance. And the first of the two is this, the inward evidence of saving grace. The inward evidence. As we look into our own hearts and in our own lives, we should see evidence there of God's grace, of God's salvation. A Christian, you see, is a changed person, a different person. The Bible talks about us as new creations. That's how changed we are. The Bible uses the phrase being born again. We have made a new start. We have entered a new sphere of existence. And we need to emphasize that this is of the essence of biblical Christianity. Christians are not just nice people, respectable people, moral people, good people. Christians are changed people. They are new people. They are transformed. And it's inevitable that such a radical change will evidence itself within us. In other words, we would expect to see in a true Christian godliness, holiness, Christ-likeness in our thoughts, in our words, and in our behavior. There should be an observable difference within the Christian. In John's Gospel, one of the miracles of our Lord was the healing of a blind man. And that's presented to us as a picture of conversion, of salvation. How did that man know that his sight had been restored? Well, he tells us himself, "I once was blind, but now I see." His whole life was transformed. He didn't walk along with a white stick any longer, if they had white sticks in those days. He didn't fumble uncertainly. He walked boldly and confidently. He could see people. He could see where he was going. He could read. He could observe. He had been changed. And the evidences of his change were plain to see. And so it should be with a Christian. If a Christian is a changed person, we should be able to see signs of that change. Proof that the change has taken place. Now, what sort of things should we be looking for? When we talk about the inward evidences of saving grace, what sort of changes, what sort of characteristics should we expect to see in ourselves if we're to believe that we're Christians? Well, there are so many, but I want to just bring you a sample selection from 1 John. 1 John, as we saw last week, the book of assurance. And in 1 John, he goes over these again and again, but basically there are three marks, three signs of a person who is born again. There's a doctrinal test, and a moral test, and a social test. There's first of all the doctrinal test. For example, chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There is a mark, says John. There is a distinction between someone who is born again and someone who is not. The person who is born again believes with all their heart and soul that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of His people. So the question for you and me is, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ? As you read it in the Bible, is that your persuasion, your conviction? Do you believe all that the Bible teaches about Jesus? That He is God Himself. That He came down to earth and was born of Mary. That He was perfectly sinless. That He lived a perfect life. That He died an atoning death. That He rose again. That He's ascended into heaven. Have you trusted this Jesus for yourself? Have you called on Him to be your Savior? Have you committed your life to Him? Everyone who does this, says John, who believes in that biblical sense, is born of God. He puts it another way in chapter 4, verse 6. Whoever knows God listens to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. The Christian believes the teaching of the apostles. The Christian studies and learns and seeks to understand the teaching of the apostles, the doctrinal test. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Then there's a moral test. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commandments. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If we obey His commandments. Here's a second thing for us to look for in our own hearts. Do you consciously, sincerely, deliberately try to obey God? Is it one of your great aims in life to please God, to serve Him, sincerely to try to live out what you find in Scripture? You don't live as you please. You don't follow your own desires. Day by day, not perfectly, not completely, but sincerely and earnestly, you try to the utmost of your strength to obey God, to live as God commands us to live in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere. This, says John, is a birthmark of the Holy Spirit. This is the sign of a Christian, someone who makes it their goal in life to please their God and Lord by obeying Him, by living by His Word. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commandments. So there's the doctrinal test and the moral test. And then thirdly, John gives us a social test. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. You see, it's the same issue still. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. We have been brought into a new family. And all who trust the Savior are our brothers and our sisters. Do you love to be with Christians? Do you feel closer to Christians than to members of your own family, your own flesh and blood, who are not Christians? Do you feel, these are my kin, these are my people? Do you love Christians with a sacrificial love? Do you enjoy their company? Do you find yourself able to forgive them? Do you want to help them? Do you want to give yourself to them, whoever they are, wherever you find them? Here's an evidence of being born again. And he gives the contrary in chapter 2, verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We have to ask ourselves, do I love this world and all its pleasures and its rewards and its fame and its possessions? Or do I love the family of God, the people of God? Is my delight with them, as the psalmist says? Where is my real home? Is there anywhere I would rather be this evening than sitting here among people with whom I am going to spend eternity in heaven when we shall all be perfect and love one another with a perfect love? Do you feel tonight, this is where I belong? This is where I should be? Are you hankering to be off somewhere else in the world? So John helpfully here gives us three simple but very profound and basic tests that we look within ourselves. Have I been converted? Have I been changed? Am I a new person? Do I believe in Jesus? Do I seek to obey God's commandments? Do I find in myself a holy affection, a sacrificial love for my fellow Christians? We could stress many other aspects of Christ-likeness from Scripture, but these, I think, provide a useful checklist. The inward evidence of saving grace. But I want to make two cautions before I leave this subject. And to stress, first of all, and let us note it, that we are not talking here about human merit or worth or goodness. That is a common misunderstanding of these passages and a disastrous misunderstanding. I mean, the people misunderstand by saying what God wants me to do is to look in my heart and see if I'm good enough. And if I am good enough, well, then I can conclude I'm a Christian. And you can see how disastrous that is in either direction. It leads either to arrogance or to absolute despair and depression. Because if that's the frame of mind in which we come, we look within and we say, well, I am good enough. I'm a Christian because of the fine sort of person I've become. Or we may say, well, I'm not good enough. I don't measure up. I don't meet the standard. We're cast into despair. No, friends, what we're looking for here, remember what I said, the inward evidence of saving grace. We're looking for signs of the presence of Christ within us. We're not looking for our goodness. We're looking for His goodness. We're looking for the undeserved grace of God operating in our hearts and changing us. We're not looking for who we are, but for who He is in us. We're looking, in other words, for signs of the presence of Christ within us. And when we see those signs, we're not to say, what a good boy am I? We're to say, what a gracious Savior He is, that He's willing to indwell such a person as I am. We're looking for Christ within us. And if we see the marks of Christ within us in faith and holiness and love, then we can conclude that we are His. And note also, I said at the beginning, the presence of these signs. These signs are to be present. I didn't say they were to be perfect. They're not perfect. No one believes as much as we should. No one obeys as consistently as we should. No one loves as generously as we should. Many of us may feel that these signs are very weak within us and very uncertain within us. That's why we've got to ask for the help of God's Spirit as we examine ourselves. And that brings us on to the second and final ground that we look at this evening. First then, the inward evidence. We look for the inward evidence of saving grace. And secondly, we look for the inward witness of the Spirit. The inward witness of the Spirit. And I direct you to two New Testament passages. First of all, Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And then more clearly in the great classic passage, Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. You received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry out, Abba, Father. And then listen to what Paul says. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's what I mean then by the inward witness of the Spirit. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And I confess that this is the most mysterious and the most difficult aspect of biblical assurance. And this passage has caused great divergence and differing interpretations among the theologians. It's hard even to know how the verse should be translated. The Greek could have several meanings. It could mean the Spirit witnesses with our spirit, or the Spirit witnesses to our spirit. Both are equally possible. Now, which is it? Is Paul saying that the Spirit works with our spirit? As, in other words, as we look for these inward marks of grace, the Spirit guides us and directs us and opens our eyes and shows us these things, and He persuades us that we do believe, that we do seek to obey, and that we do love our brothers and sisters. And as we examine ourselves, the Spirit bears witness along with our spirits. Is that what Paul's referring to? Or does it mean that the Spirit testifies directly to our spirits? The Spirit just makes us feel that we're Christians. So that without conscious reasoning, without working things out, without looking for these marks, we just have a sense of peace and acceptance and assurance. And that is the voice of God the Spirit speaking to us and bearing witness, not along with our spirits, not working with our spirits, but witnessing to our spirits that we're Christians. And it's interesting, I've done some research in the Westminster Assembly this week, it's interesting to find that even those great theologians differed among themselves as to the meaning of this verse. Even the Scottish commissioners, there were only a few of them, but even they differed among themselves. George Gillespie, the Covenanter, said the meaning was the first meaning. The Spirit helps us to see the marks of grace in our lives. Samuel Rutherford disagreed with him and he said, no, it's not that. It's the second meaning. The Spirit speaks to our spirits and gives us a sense of peace. And the great Congregationalist Thomas Goodwin went even further and said that this verse speaks of a profound, wonderful, awesome experience. He talks about joy unspeakable, being overwhelmed with a sense of God's love, beholding the glory of the Lord. And that was the view more recently of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So there's disagreement among the theologians as to what this means. And I think it's unwise to be over-dogmatic. And I believe that all these explanations may be true. The Spirit works as He pleases. He works in varied ways in different people. There's no one template or one pattern. The Spirit does, I'm sure, guide our thinking about the marks of grace in our hearts. He leads us and directs us. The Spirit does bring to our minds Bible verses with fresh clarity and power. As we're reading the Scriptures, as we're listening to a sermon, as we're praying, we suddenly see Christ with new clarity, with new power. And we know that we love Him. We know that we trust Him. And He is precious to us. That's the Spirit bearing witness to our spirits. And we trust Him more completely. Sometimes we feel welling up in our hearts a love for God, which almost moves us to tears or wants us to cry out. Sometimes heaven becomes so real to us that we almost feel like bursting with joy. Sometimes an inner sense of peace and assurance fills our hearts. It doesn't come through reasoning. It doesn't come through words. It is sensed. It is felt. And the vital point in all of this is that the Holy Spirit, however He does it, the Holy Spirit communicates assurance to us. Do you feel that you're a Christian? Do you find yourself instinctively saying, Father, when you turn to God, some moment of need, some crisis in your life, you don't say, Judge. You don't say, Awesome King. You say, Father. Paul says, that's the Holy Spirit bearing witness in your spirit, leading you to call God your Father, that you're the child of God. Do you find yourself turning to God in your gratitude, in your need, in your intercession? That's the indwelling Spirit witnessing to your consciousness about your salvation. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It is a glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit. He can convince the most unworthy, the most sinful, the most wicked person, the person with the weakest faith, he can convince them that Christ has received them and their sins are forgiven. And we should pray for and we should seek this confirming witness of the Holy Spirit to our minds and hearts. Where then have we reached this evening? What conclusions have we come to? Well, we've seen again that assurance is possible. We've been reminded that it needs a solid basis. We need to have good grounds for our conviction that we're Christians. We need to take this seriously. We've seen that there are such grounds. We've looked at the two secondary grounds which can lead us to believe that we're Christians. The evidence of saving grace in our hearts. That we are changed people by God's mercy and Christ's presence. And the inward voice of the Spirit, however that voice comes, assuring us that we are God's children. And friends, these two grounds, these two things, and I want to stress this, they're not independent of each other. They belong together. I hope I can make this plain. They belong together. If we rely on the first alone, we're making a mistake. If we say, I will believe I'm a Christian only if I see in myself holiness. The danger then is that people spend their lives in morbid introspection, always examining themselves, looking in their own hearts, their own consciences. And you see, there's no end to that. And there are many of God's people, some of God's finest people, have never had assurance, and they've never been able to reach assurance, because all the time they're looking in. And they're not satisfied with what they see. And it can lead to bondage. And it can lead to a horrible pharisaical legalism where the Christian faith becomes harsh and joyless and duty-bound. And you're always asking, do I measure up? Do I meet the standard? Am I good enough? And it becomes a horrible bondage. And I've seen that, and I've talked to people who have spent their lives struggling under that bondage. No, we're not meant to just look within. On the other hand, if you just look for the witness of the Spirit, then you can end up in mysticism, in emotionalism, in a world of feelings and experience. Do I feel I'm a Christian? The person never asks, what do I believe? How do I behave? How do I live? Do I walk in holiness? Do I show the signs of being a child of God? No, the two go together. The inward evidence of saving grace and the inward witness of the Spirit. So I ask you tonight, to look in to your own heart honestly and sincerely. Do you see evidences there of the change which Christ has brought to you? And if Christ has changed you, then you're His. Then you're His. He is in you. And He's working in you. And I urge you to pray for the Spirit Himself to confirm to you, to seal these things to you, to give you a peace and an assurance, to speak to your soul that you're a child of God. And yet, and this is leading into next week, these grounds by themselves are not adequate. And they're not enough. And there's something lacking. Do you know what's lacking? Well, if you come back next week, I'll tell you. Let me simply remind you of this, our subject. We're thinking of the grounds of assurance. We're not thinking of the grounds of salvation. Don't confuse them. And what I want to say to you is this, is that the way to gain assurance is to focus more on salvation than on assurance. And I want to give you a wonderful quote from the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter. Baxter has so much to say that is wise and helpful here. Let me read his advice to his people. He says, "Be sure that the first and the far greater part of your time, pains, care, and inquiries be for getting and increasing your grace than for discerning it. Work on getting grace. Work on increasing grace rather than on discerning grace." He goes on, "See that you ask 10 times at least, how should I increase my faith, my love to Christ and to His people? For every 1 time that you ask, how shall I know that I believe? How shall I know that I love?" You see what Baxter's saying? The way to assurance is not to focus on ourselves at all. The way to assurance is to focus on Jesus Christ. The way to assurance is not to say, "Do I believe?" The way to assurance is to believe. The way to assurance is not to try to discern the level of your obedience. The way to assurance is to obey. The way to assurance is not to try to take the temperature of your love. It's to turn up the gas and increase your love. To look away from ourselves and to look to Christ. And that's where we'll come to next week. Because these things that we've been thinking about this evening, they're true. They're valuable. They're important. They're essential. But there is a degree of subjectivity in them, and imprecision, and uncertainty. And we want to rest ultimately on something far more solid. And I close by reminding you simply of where Paul found his assurance. "I know." He doesn't say anything about himself. "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able." And that's where assurance is to be found. Not in ourselves, but in Christ. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, give us wisdom, we pray. We cannot afford to be mistaken about this. We cannot afford to spend our whole lives thinking that we're Christians, and then finding at the day of judgment that we never were. Lord, we don't want to be deceived. What a tragedy that would be. Nor do we want to live our lives in anxiety and uncertainty and doubt. And that is not your will for us either. So, Father, we pray for those who are not your people, that as they look within, they will see that these evidences are just not there, that they have never been transformed, that they do not truly trust Christ, that they do not seek to obey you day by day, that they do not truly have the love of the brothers and sisters in their hearts, and that the voice of the Spirit does not speak peace to their souls. And bring them, we pray, to the Saviour in faith, that they may receive him and with him everlasting life. And Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to examine ourselves. Help us not to be too complacent. Help us not to be too harsh or condemning with ourselves. But Lord, grant, if it is appropriate, that we may see the signs of the presence of Christ in our lives. And as we see them, even this night, we pray that God the Holy Spirit may bear his gentle, sweet, assuring witness to our hearts and souls, that in spite of all our failure and weakness, we do belong to the friend of sinners. And in him we are safe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close our service by praising God from the alternative version of Psalm 15 on page 195 of the Psalter, singing the whole psalm to the tune Lowry, number 252. Jehovah, who shall still abide with thee, and on thy holy hill a dweller be, who walks in uprightness, who worketh righteousness, who doth the truth express unfeignedly. Let us worship God.